We have a good crowd this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them. We're going to study God's Word. And the handouts are on the back table for this morning, tonight, as well as the bulletin. So there's some good articles in the bulletin. I encourage you to read those. They're online as well. And all the sermons from last year are posted online. You can print out the PowerPoints. They're not like the notes that I hand out, but the full PowerPoints are available to anyone for the taking. Welcome to 2024. So this is the first Lord's Day of the year. And this morning we're going to talk about the subject, if then. So turn to John 8, verse 31. We'll cover John 8, verse 31 tonight too, in our study of the cost of discipleship. But as we think about if then, sometimes we use an expression like this and don't realize it. But in the Bible, there's all sorts of then or if then construction statements. So if then statements, they're conditional statements followed by a conclusion. As an example, we might see, hear someone or some supervisor tell his worker this, if you wash the car, then you'll get overtime. You'll be paid overtime. Or, if it rains, then the ground will be wet. Or, if you take the medicine the doctor prescribed, then you'll get well. And if it does not rain tonight, then I'll mow the yard tomorrow. It's kind of hard to mow wet grass, you know. You know, if-then statements may be implied and not specifically stated. For example, we can use the same ones we use, but we can say, if you wash the car, you'll be paid overtime. There's an implication there. The then is implied. Or when it rains, then the ground will be wet. The if is missing in that statement that was in the previous statement. Or if you take the medicine the doctor prescribed you, you'll get well. Or if it does not rain, I'll mow the yard tomorrow. Similar statement, but some of the if or them's missing. But as we think about John chapter 14, verse 15, we'll look at this in a minute. Jesus said, if you keep my commandment, or if you love me, then, there's the implication, then, it's implied, then keep my commandments. We'll look at that here in a minute. But also notice verse 21, there's no if or then statement in this passage, but it's implied. Jesus said in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So we could read it this way, if he that hath my commandments keepeth them, then he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. So go back to John 14, verse 15. If you keep my commandment, or if you love me, then, he says, keep my commandments. Or if we keep his commandments, then what? We love him, right? So we can look at the reverse. We can flip this around again. If we do not keep his commandments, then what? You know the answer. So, we can see these statements that these if-then statements, some can be implied, some not specifically stated, like in John 14:21. We'll look at verse 23 here in a minute. But if-then statements can be said to introduce a cause and effect. As an example, if you eat too many sweets, the cause, then you'll get sick, the effect. Or if you love me, the cause, then keep my commandments, the effect. So when we keep his commandments, it's a demonstration that we love God. If we don't keep his commandments, it's a demonstration that we don't love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's just a superficial expression. Then notice in John chapter 14, verse 23, he says, if a man love me, the cause, then, implied, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. The effect. So we see the cause and the effect. So those who keep his commandments, they love God, and they will be loved by the Father and the Son. But if we don't keep his commandments, then the opposite would be true. Logical conclusions are a logical cause and effect. But there's some other things that we could look at. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 13, verse 19. And so we see where the herdsmen of Abram and Lot were bickering over there not being enough land for them both. And Abram said in Genesis chapter 13, verse 19, is not the whole land before thee? He said, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. So the conclusion we can reach is that this was Abraham's solution. Abraham's solution to resolve the strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Abram graciously gave Lot the first choice. He said, whatever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So he gave him the first choice. But he used the if-then expression. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. He's giving them first choice. It's like when we're coming in the door and we open the door and say, after you. Yeah. Give somebody the first choice. So Abram graciously gave Lot the first choice. And Abram would go the opposite way that Lot would choose. Another example is our text, John 8, verse 31. Look at this tonight. There Jesus said, and those Jews which believed on him, he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If then. So if one doesn't continue in his word, then what? Jesus said that some could not be his disciple. We'll talk about that tonight. So can they be his disciple if they don't keep his word? So the conclusion is that one must abide in Christ's teaching to be his word. As we know, 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. So to abide in the teaching of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. To not abide in one or the other, we don't have either one. So we must continue to obey Christ's teaching and his apostles. Those who continue in Christ's teaching will be those who know the truth, he says. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, indeed. And ye shall know the truth. And what else? The truth will make you free from the law of Moses, the bondage of the law of Moses and his sin. You know, those that said Abraham's our father. You know, he's talking to Jews who were stuck on their forefathers. Jesus told them, you know, Abraham's not your father. You don't believe what Abraham said about me. How can he be your father? They're caught up in the old way. But he says, you shall know the truth. Isn't that true of us today? If we continue in his words, we can know the truth, and the truth can make us free. It can make us free from sin and bondage of whatever's in this world that could cause us to stray away. I'm reminded over in Hebrews chapter 5, where the Hebrew writer talked about those who should have been teachers because they haven't applied God's word to themselves. He said, for when the time you ought to be teachers, verse 12 of Hebrews 5. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses the milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So how do we grow in knowledge and truth? By studying God's Word, by abiding in God's Word, by constantly studying God's Word, using all the opportunities that we have to study God's Word. So I've asked this question a number of times. How much time do we devote to study other than when we're here in the assembly? How much time do you devote to God's Word and to study, reading God's Word, study God's Word, participating in classes and that you might have the opportunity to attend? How much time do you spend? See, many believed on Jesus, but they needed further information in order to become truly disciples of Jesus here in this case. John 8, verse 31. So it seems like the center point of this chapter is who is truly a disciple of Jesus. Think about that. We'll talk about that tonight. So the Lord didn't leave them without wondering. He didn't leave them without information. The Lord would not let anyone leave a conversation thinking that they were true disciples when their minds continued in rebellion to His Word. This chapter sets forth who the true disciple of Jesus is. A true disciple believes in the deity of Jesus. He illustrates his faith through their obedience to His Word. And a true disciple is one who abides in Jesus' Word. As we read in John 8, verse 31, He said, those that continue My Word, they are my disciples indeed, or truly they are My disciples, or they are My real disciples, really My disciples. The disciple that's true will hear Jesus. John 8, verse 47, he says, he that is of God hears God's Word. And he said, you hear them not because you are not of God, he told the Jews, Jesus did. See, a true disciple knows the truth through diligence and faith. So we have to diligently study God's Word. He said, you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. We have to put some effort into that to learn the truth and learn how to apply it to our own lives. Another example. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Through Moses, God says, now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, obey My voice really, in truth, and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. So the conclusion is to obey My voice indeed is equivalent to hearing and keeping His word truly. See, the people who obeyed God said were a peculiar or a treasured or special possession of the Lord of all the beings on the earth, of which all belong to God, because God created every one of us, didn't He? He created all men. Peter uses this expression over in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, as it's rendered in the King James verse. The New King James renders that, my, for His own special people. The American Standard renders that, a people for God's own possession. So we are a people of God's own possession, those who hear His word, those who hear His voice indeed, really, and keep My covenant, keep My saying, keep My commandments, abide in My commandments. We're a special, peculiar possession of God, of all the people on the earth. Isn't that right? What have we done? Still loves it, doesn't he? You're not special. Another example is Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. Paul said, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness." So we have implied that if then destruction. So in conclusion, we can make this implication. If one obeys the gospel from the heart, that is wholeheartedly, then they are made free from sin and become the servants of righteousness. See that? So we can understand verses of Scripture better by using this if-then construction. But what is the conclusion if they do not obey the gospel? What did he say? If you obey, then you're made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. If we don't obey, then we're not free from sin, we're the servants of unrighteousness. We talked about that too in that chapter, didn't we? So what's the conclusion? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said he encouraged those in Thessalonica to endure in the persecution or suffering. He said in beginning at verse 6, he said, "So be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or repay affliction to them that afflict you." He will. He said, "Unto you who are afflicted with us, rest with us," that is, remain faithful to God, "at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angels of his power, that he'll come in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the conclusion. If we don't obey, we're going to seek God's vengeance. We remain in our sins. We become servants of unrighteousness. We just turn that around. Also, some other examples. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? If God is on our side because we're obedient to him, then what does it matter how we're treated in this life? It's not going to affect your eternal salvation if you continue to be faithful." Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the text is there, "For the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." So Jesus came to save the whole world, didn't he? He came in John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Does whosoever include you and me? It does, doesn't it? Why? Because we're all sinners. Paul said we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus died for all men, didn't he? Why? Because all men were dead. If then. Another if then construction we can use is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, if you be risen with Christ, then what are we to do? We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. What if we're raised from the waters of baptism but don't seek him? What are those that are risen with Christ commanded to do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Then Paul uses the if-then construction in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if," here's the if part, If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So since we're children of God, we're heirs, but if we are not willing to suffer, then what? We don't glorify God. We're not going to be his faithful children. If then. If then, arguments are key to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, I'm turning with you to that chapter. We're going to stay here for a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 12 specifically. Verses 1, Paul reminds the brethren there that he preached the gospel to them. He said, "Brethren, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand." So he's speaking in past tense. Acts 18, where he's in Corinth preaching. Then he said that he reminds them, he said, "By which also you're saved, if they kept in memory." So he said they're saved if they remembered and believed what he taught. Can our salvation be in jeopardy if we don't remember what God says to do? Verse 3, he preached that Christ died for our sins and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. It wasn't something Paul made up. He got his information from the Scriptures. The Law and the Prophets, how that prophesied of Jesus, he referred to that. Doesn't go into detail him doing that in this section of the Scripture, but he states that he did. He got his information from the Scriptures, a good source. Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, Paul told Timothy. All Scripture. Then in verse 4, we see where 2:11, where he declared that he and others were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. Notice, beginning at verse 4. He said he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some are fallen asleep or died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. He said, "I'm the least of all the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called impossible because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So he declared that he and others were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They saw him after his resurrection. That's what qualifies them to be an apostle. We saw him. And in verse 12, notice, he posed a critical question to him. Use an if-then construction here. Notice he says, "Now Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, then how say some of you, there is no resurrection of the dead?" Based upon what information do you have that he wasn't raised, is what he's asking. How do you say that? What basis do you make that claim after what we told you? We preached to you the gospel. We preached to you and caused you to remember what we told you. We told you that he rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. We told you there were eyewitnesses of him. So how can you say that he's not raised? Where do you get this information? It wasn't from them, was it? It wasn't from the eyewitnesses. It was from those who preach from Scripture. Where'd they get it? How do you believe that? And how do you come to that conclusion he's asking them? On what basis do you make that claim? Or what basis do you even believe such nonsense he's really saying? Then Paul makes some if-then arguments. Notice. Verse 16. Verse Actually, verse 13. He says if there's no resurrection, then even Christ, then not even Christ was raised. If then. Notice. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Look at verse 16. And if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised, or not risen. That's the conclusion. That's not true. Because he said Christ was raised from the dead. But this is what they have to accept. Here's the conclusion you've got to reach. You use this to draw analogy or conclusion. If there's no resurrection, then even Christ was not raised. Notice verse 14 and 15. He said, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is false and in vain. Verse 14 and 15. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses, because we have testified that God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead rise not. So, he said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is false, and our preaching is in vain, and we preach the falsehood, and you believe the lie. His next point. If Christ was not raised and your faith is in vain, you're still in sin. Notice verse 15. It says, yes, we are found false witnesses. Because we have testified that God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead rise not. And then in verse 17, it says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith, or then your faith, is futile, and you're still in your sins. If then. Then notice verse 18. If Christ was not raised, then those who have died are perished. They're dead. They're like the little dog Rover, dead all over. They have no hope. Verse 18 says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's all over for them. There's no resurrection, you say. And therefore, that's all we're going to see of them. Nothing else afterwards. Moving on. He said, if we only have hope in this life, then we are men to be pitied, is what he's saying. Verse 19, notice. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Remember, he's reminding them that you say there's no resurrection, so Christ isn't coming. So the only hope you have is in the life, in this life, and you're in your sin, so you're in a mess. You have no hope. You're still a sinner. You'll die a sinner. You're to be pitied because of that. That's a pitiful situation to be in, isn't it? We sometimes say, and we pity individuals because of the bad situation they're in, and there's really no hope for them to get any better. It's a pitiful thing. In this life. Then he says, if the dead are not raised, then why are you being baptized? A lot of people have trouble with this verse. The Mormons teach that we're baptized, or people want to baptize for dead people. No, we're not baptized for dead people. We're baptized for people that are alive, that are dead in trespasses and sins. But he's saying, if the dead are not going to be raised, why are you being baptized? In other words, there's no sense in being baptized because Christ isn't coming. You're still in your sins and it's not going to do you any good. So why are you being baptized? Why waste the time? Verse 29, he said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? So the dead are not going to rise if there's no resurrection. are being baptized for the dead. In other words, you're going to die. He's not talking about being baptized for somebody else. For your faith is dead, your works are dead, your hope is dead, your service to God is dead. They are essentially dead men walking when they believe that. There used to be a show called Dead Men Walking, but they were dead in trespass and sin. They were still in sin. They were dead. They were dead men walking. Why are you being baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. Then, he concludes, if the dead are not raised, then why am I in danger every hour? So we're in danger every hour. Paul says, we're in danger. We're in danger if we believe this. If you believe this and you die, you're in danger. Eternal danger. Every hour, we don't know when our end of time will be. You've heard of people who just pass away suddenly. We've all heard of that. We're healthy 1 minute and dead the next. He's in danger. You're in danger. Why am I in danger every hour? Paul said, went on to say, he said in verse 31, I affirm by boasting you that I, in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, he said. I die daily. I die of this world. Is it if in the manner of men I fought with beasts of Ephesus, that is, men who are acting like beasts, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. He said, if the dead don't, are not going to be raised, if you're just going to die, you might as well just live it up. Which is the next point. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, and for we're going to die before we die. In other words, have a good time before you die. Just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just live the life of righteousness. It's nothing. I mean, it's a nothingless situation if there's no resurrection, isn't there? See, these if-then arguments, some of which are implied, form the foundation of Paul's argument that force these logical conclusions. Number one, if there's no resurrection of Christ or of Christians, then it is vain to preach or to suffer for the gospel. If there's no resurrection of Christ or of Christians, then faith is vain because it cannot cleanse our sins. If there's no resurrection of Christ or Christians, then hope for eternity in heaven is lost. So enjoy the life that you have now before you die. Those are logical conclusions Paul reaches. See, these if-then arguments allow us to see conclusions from the reverse, though. Just like John 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we don't love him, then what? We look at it the other way. We can look at it from reverse. So here, he says, if there is a resurrection of Christ or Christian, then there is gain in preaching and suffering for the gospel. Do you agree to that? There is, isn't there? Because there is a resurrection. Or, since there's a resurrection, then there's gain in putting faith in Christ because this leads to forgiveness of sins. So we're looking at it the other direction. And since there is a resurrection, there's gain in godliness, for this honors the risen Savior, Jesus. Turn to verse 20. Begin at verse 20. And look to verse 28 now. Paul said, but now is Christ risen. He kind of nails it down, doesn't he? He put the nail on the coffin of this false teaching that they were believing. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Adam all die, even so in Christ all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rules, all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted. God the Father, which has put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God the Father, that put all things under him, Jesus the Son, that God may be all in all. And if it's true that there is a resurrection of Christ, then there is gain in having hope in Christ, which makes our labor full of purpose. Paul said in verse 58 of that chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, this believing there is no resurrection made their labor for the Lord in vain. What other conclusion could you come to? So in conclusion, if there's no resurrection, then all is vain. But because there is a resurrection, all is gained. Because going back to verse 20, Paul said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So without the resurrection, all is vain and vanity. But on the other hand, the resurrection of Christ and of Christians assures us that all is gain, our faith, our hope, our godliness, our preaching, our efforts to obey Him. And He said, let us never lose sight of that. Verse 58, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a lesson of hope that this has been of useful to you, because we can use if-then. There's so many if-then implications, or even if-then specifically stated statements in the Bible. I just covered only a few of them this morning. It's something you might want to study sometime. Do a search of if-then in the Scriptures. Perhaps there's some this morning who have not obeyed the gospel. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to hear God's word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, that He's the only begotten Son that was raised from the dead, and be baptized in water to wash away your sins. We have children of God. We do err at times, and if we do that, we need to repent and pray for forgiveness of our sin is of a public nature. We need to ask for the prayers of the congregation and ask for their prayers and let them go on behalf for us to pray to God on our behalf. And we need to endure the trials of all time so that we'll be ones that will gain that crown. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come. As together we stand and sing the song that Pat has announced. Shall we stand while we sing?